If you could turn in your Bibles to Acts, the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6. We'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 7, Acts chapter 6. Hear God's word. The text reads, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, the proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." This is God's word. Now, on the 10th of January 2012, a very popular video was uploaded to YouTube. It was uploaded by a man named Jefferson Bethke. And the YouTube video is entitled, "Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus." I checked in the week, and up to date, it's been 34.5 million views. Now, this video went viral. It was being shared by everyone. In fact, an unbelieving family member of mine shared the video with me. And I can understand why so many people found this video interesting, why so many people wanted to listen to what he had to say. There were many profound insights into the Christian faith. However, one of the reasons I believe this video went viral was because it is a poem born in our age. It is a poem molded by our modern age, and it therefore appeals to its audience. You see, my generation, they call us the millennials, are an anti-institutional people. With us, there is an inherent distrust in organizations, an inherent distrust in structures. With us, everything needs to be organic and free-flowing, because that is the seal, the mark of authenticity. So we think. And this is why you might have heard phrases born in this age like, "We don't go to church, we are the church." Or "We do church." Or, "I can be a Christian without going to church." Or my favorite, "Christianity is a relationship, not a religion." Now, there is some truth to some of these statements, as they seek to highlight that the Christian faith is more than just going to church on a Sunday, insofar as they highlight the fact that the Christian faith is not limited to a church building. It is obviously true. Now, if you have been following with us as we are going through the book of Acts, you would have noticed that the church is exploding. That very often we read that thousands upon thousands have come into the Christian faith. And if you're following and paying attention, you would have noticed as well that there isn't much structure in the church just yet. So maybe if you are inclined to think that institutions and structures hinder the Christian faith, you look at the early chapters of the book of Acts and say, "You see how they were growing? They never had any structure. They were organic. They were free-flowing. There we go. We should take that as our paradigm." Well, I trust your intentions are noble, But of course, the Bible does not end with the early stages of the book of Acts. And we have to be honest with the entire biblical text. Yes, God has called the church to be organic. God has called us to be an organism. That is true. But God has also called the church to be well-ordered and structured. It does not have to be one or the other. So here's a question. What is God's plan for a healthy church? What is God's plan for a healthy church? Well, I think the text gives us an answer. And the answer is divinely ordained structure. We see that in our text. So if you do like titles, this morning's message is titled God's Plan for a Healthy Church. As I mentioned up to this point within the book of Acts, we have seen how the gospel has been going forth, how it has been conquering enemies, how it has been bringing many to faith. And in so doing, the church has invited persecution in some sense, and yet the church continues to grow, yet the apostles continue to teach. And this is a good thing. Thousands upon thousands are being saved. And yet at the same time, where we have an increase in number, we also have an increase in problems, don't we? Fractions can easily begin to form within the church. And we see that here. Look at verse 1. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, before we look at the charge, let me just say something about the two groups here. We have the Hellenists and the Hebrews. Both of these groups are Jewish. Right? Both of these groups are Jewish. We have the Hebrews who live in Jerusalem, and we have the Hellenists from the Greek-speaking world who come to Jerusalem for the Jewish Passover. And whilst they are there, they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they are saved and added to the church. So the difference between these two groups is not religious. The difference is related to culture, language. All first century Jews were influenced to some degree by Greek culture. However, within this Jewish world, they often judged one another in accordance with the way they responded to this Greek influence. If you bought into Greek culture, you were seen as maybe less Jewish than others. And if you resisted the Greek culture, you were a true Jew, perhaps a more pure Jew. This meant for many here that the Hellenists were seen as less Jewish than the Hebrews, since they were Greek speakers, they were inclined to Greek culture naturally, so they were molded by it, they grew up in it. And this can only bring about suspicion, distrust, and prejudice. And these tensions are intensified by the barriers of speaking different languages and worshipping in different settings. The Greek-speaking Jews met in their own synagogues, chapter 6, verse 9. And so now a charge is leveled by the Hellenists in verse 1. What do they say? It says, a complaint by the Hellenists arose because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, as was mandated by Jewish law, religious piety meant that you took care of the poor, you took care of the needy. So the church in Jerusalem naturally cared for the poor. They naturally looked at the widows and sought to care for them. They most likely had a common fund allocated to care for those in need, much like we have at St. Baptist Church. And the charge was this: the Hebrews are intentionally
neglecting, ignoring, or overlooking the Hellenists in need. Now, it seems to me that this charge is not, as many think, a feeling of being neglected. Many seem to suggest that they felt as they were not getting their fair share. The text says that it's not that they felt that they were being neglected. The text says quite plainly that the charge arose because they were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, perhaps due to this cultural pre-existing tensions, the Hellenists thought that this was an act of discrimination. Maybe they felt that the Hebrews were intentionally overlooking their own. Notice that a charge is made against the Hebrews. It's as if they're saying, it's you people. You people are doing this. However, this might not have been the case. How typically human is it to assume the worst of others? How typically human, and to our shame, is it that we believe the worst of fellow Christians? Yes, the Hellenistic Jews were being overlooked, but that could have been for reasons far less insidious as they suggested. Maybe, and I think likely, they were being overlooked due to the logistical challenge of the influx of thousands of Christians coming into the church. If thousands upon thousands of people are being saved, how do you even know who's who? How do you even know who is in need? Who are the widows? It takes time to sort those things out. In the life of the church, where there are cultural differences, it is very easy for us, and even natural, to see certain actions and statements as personal attacks or even acts of discrimination. And however natural that might be, it is certainly not biblical. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, we are told that love bears all things. It believes all things and it hopes all things and endures all things. It believes all things and hopes all things. It means that if something or someone offends you, it would be best to go to the person in question and seek clarity before interpreting a particular action or a particular statement in the worst possible light. Now, as you can imagine, this is not a small issue. It seems like this tension is just building and building, and maybe disunity is crouching at the door. Division is right there. So how does the church deal with this? And it seems as if the issue is brought to the apostles, and naturally so. They were those who were in authority over this church. And when the property was sold and finances were brought to the church, it was laid at the apostles' feet. And so the people seemingly come to the apostles and ask for their assistance. I say that because verse 2 looks like a response to a suggestion that they ought to take control of the situation. They say in verse 2, look with me, "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.'" It's as if people were saying, it is right for you to give up preaching the word of God. Come and help. This is a pressing issue. And say, no, we need to deal with this in a different way. So what is their solution? Look at verse 3 and verse 4. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Their solution is divinely ordained structure. So on the one hand, the church needs the ministry of the word, in which the apostles excel. And on the other hand, the church needs those who are to serve tables so as to see to the church's practical needs. And so we have a division of labor, as it were. The apostles were to lead the church spiritually, and the seven men are to lead the church in serving their practical needs. So let's look at the spiritual service of the apostles. In verse 2, we see the apostles say that no matter how pressing this issue is, they cannot give up preaching the word of God. This I take to be synonymous with the ministry of the word in verse 4. The apostles are preachers of God's word, and notice how highly it is valued. Yes, dealing with issues related to unity is massively important. And yet they say that their job, their function, their primary gifting is in the preaching of God's word. And no matter what, we can't leave that. Why is preaching so important to them? Why is preaching so important to us? Why is it such a large part of what we ordinarily do on a Sunday? My answer, and I believe the biblical answer, is stated well by Mark Dever when he says that God's word preached is the fountain of our spiritual life. God's word is the fountain of our spiritual life, and we see this throughout the history of redemption. When God makes his grand announcement of redemption in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, we have a word from God. When God gives his gospel promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 to bless the entire world through him, we have a word from God. When God gives his holy law to the people of Israel, we have a word from God. What was it that brought about the great reformation in 2 Kings chapter 22 under King Josiah? Was it not the reading of God's word? How about the life-giving picture in Ezekiel chapter 37, where we have this valley of dry bones? What can give life to dry bones? What can give life to dead people, to a dead society, to a dead church? Is it not the word of God? Only God's word has the power to take an old, stony heart and replace it with a new heart that beats after the things of God. And the New Testament tells us that it is by hearing this word that man is saved. Romans chapter 10. This word, God's word, is said to be able to build us up. It is to strengthen us, sanctify us, and keep us until the very end. Acts chapter 20 verse 32, John 17 verse 17. God's word is the fountain of our spiritual lives, individually, yes, and corporately as a church. God builds his church through his word preached. I want to read Isaiah chapter 55. You all know this text. We're so familiar with it. Verse 10 and 11. Don't let our familiarity with the text drown out its power. It says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Dear friends, when God's word goes forth, whether it goes forth in grace and salvation or whether it goes forth in condemnation, God's word accomplishes exactly what he intends. We see in verse 4 that they also devoted themselves to prayer. Prayer is the great privilege and duty of every Christian. And necessarily, it is the duty of those who lead God's church. For he reminds us that our labors in preaching and in evangelism and in counseling are useless, totally useless, if God does not bless his word. It is the great reminder to church leaders that they are nothing without God. And those in spiritual leadership are to pray for the flock of God, desiring to see them mature into all that God has called them to be. We see this modeled in the prayers of the Apostle Paul, passages like Ephesians chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 1. Now, we don't have any apostles any longer. That's true. Remember, the apostolate, the office of an apostle, was a peculiar office for a temporal time. They were there to lay the foundation of the Christian church, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. That foundation has been laid. However, the ministry of the word and prayer still continues to this day. It continues through the office of elders, pastors, overseers. Those words are interchangeable in the New Testament. Today, pastors lead the church in spiritual matters, and their priorities are clear. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13 tells us that an elder, a pastor, must devote himself, that is to give himself over to continue in the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. We must grasp this. We must correct our thinking, because there is so much confusion about the role of a pastor these days. For some people, pastors are to create and sustain new church programs to keep the church healthy and relevant, or even make the church relevant. For other people, pastors are to lead on every single church committee there is. And also, they are to be vision casters for the grand years of successful ministry. Then there are those who say that pastors need to organize community events to meet the needs of the people. There are many inside the church who either view the church or the pastor as a CEO or as a puppet doing the bidding of the congregation. And all of this confusion stems from a misunderstanding of the priorities of a pastor. He is to devote himself to the ministry of God's word and to prayer. And this means that we allow pastors to do what they are called to do. For some people this is news, but pastors can't do everything. Biblically, they are not called to do everything. Biblically, they should not be distracted from their priorities. And this is where we see the need for practical service. In our text, a practical need has arisen, and a practical solution is required. And this solution is called serving tables, verse 2. And so now the apostles call upon the church to pick men and to see to this need. Look at verse 3. Therefore, brothers, because we will not give up preaching the word of God, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Notice that the apostles lay the responsibility on the church. That means church membership is not passive, it is active. We are to choose to spot such men in the church. They are chosen by the church, and these men exist within the church. And this means that, like I just said, that the members of the church are not passive. And this is exactly why we vote at Strand Baptist Church on the deacons, and why we vote on elders. And the instructions the apostle give the church are simple. Choose 7 men. Why 7? Or we aren't exactly sure, although there could be a connection to the Mishnah, which states that you need 7 men to transact business, but we aren't sure, we aren't told. Why men? Well, quite simply, because God chooses to lead the church through men. He has always chosen men to lead the church, and He will always choose men to lead the church. This is by no means anti-women, please. Women are critical to the life of the church, and God has greatly used women in the church. He will continue to greatly use women in the church. But God uses men to lead the church. And being a man is not enough to be in leadership, as we see in the text. Men are to be, these men are to be of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. These qualifications would instill a sense of confidence in the rest of the church, knowing who it was that was handling or helping in the daily distribution. They were to be godly men, born of His Holy Spirit, full of His Holy Spirit, and wise. Wise in dealing with the sensibilities of frail human beings. So in case you thought the apostles were belittling this role by saying this is serving tables, I hope these qualifications show you that this is by no means an unimportant role within the church. This role of service later became reserved for deacons, who are responsible for the practical needs of the church. So do you see? God's plan for a healthy church is divinely ordained structure. Now, notice the apostolic suggestion is met with gladness by the church. Look at verse 5 and 6. What they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. So it seems here that all the men, interestingly, were Hellenists, since all have Greek names. And it's quite possible and maybe probable that they were leaders in the Greek-speaking synagogues. We have Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. We'll see him act in accordance with that description in the next section. We have Philip, who we see in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 21. Regarding the rest of the names here, it's the last time Luke mentions them in the narrative. And in verse 6, we see these men set before the church and before the apostles, who prayed and laid hands on them. And in so doing, these men are publicly affirmed to be leaders of the church, leaders and servants of the church. It's the same thing we do at Strand Baptist Church when we vote in deacons and elders. Now, with all the structure and institutionalizing of the church, according to many, you would now expect the church to rot from the inside and to fossilize. At least so the experts say. But look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." God's word is spreading. It is being unleashed. It was advancing. And many of the priests who were so hostile back in Acts chapter 4 verse 1 have now come to faith. This is the glory of God's plan for the church. You see, church structure is not a hindrance to the health of the church. Instead, church structure advances the church. I say that because church structure allows us to serve the church and the world according to God's gifts.
Verse 5 of Acts chapter 6. Remember the tension between the Hellenists and the Hebrews. Now the solution by the apostles pleased the whole gathering, including them. This tension was replaced with peace. They knew that they were going to be taken care of by men suited for the tasks. Men who have the ability and the gifts that God has given them for this task. And verse 7 tells us that God's word was bringing dead men to life. Because those who were called to this task, gifted with this task, are being able and allowed to do so. They are now preaching in accordance with God's gifts. And none of this, dear friends, none of this can happen without this division of labor, as it were. None of this can happen without divinely ordained structure. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, as we leave the church, the gathering of your people, we ask, O Lord, that you'd help us to think through that which was said, to look at the biblical text, to see where correction needs to be made in our thinking, to see how it is we are to prize the church that you have, Lord Jesus Christ, bought with your own blood. And the structure that you have given this church and the offices of an elder and a deacon are not man-made. They do not hinder the church. In fact, they serve to advance the church. They are there for our good. In fact, the good of the world as well. Help us, Lord, to love this church as you have called it to be. Thus we ask, O Lord, for your glory. Amen.